Blog Talk Radio.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to his post. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Good evening, and welcome to The Firm Foundation. This is Mama Cooks, and my co-hostess is Tallulah, and we are heard on Revolution Radio, Dr. Kate's Revolution Radio, on Blog Talk Radio on Tuesday nights at 9 p.m. I just wanted to take a moment. I realized that I had not done this, and I wanted to thank Dr. Kate for giving me this platform and for allowing me the time on her network. I just am so grateful to her, and I admire her so much, all of the work that she does for the Lord in working in water rights on the Indian reservations, and she is truly a woman to be admired. She's a good friend, and I wanted to thank her very much for this opportunity to teach God's Word. So thank you, Dr. Kate, and hat tip to you. Good evening, Tallulah.
Good evening. It's nice to be with you tonight.
Well, it's always good to talk to you. And I just love that hymn that we start with. It's every time I hear it every week, there's just something new in there that just encourages me. You know, the one who is resting on Jesus, the flames will not hurt us. He's only using those trials to refine our gold. That just encourages me. I'm so glad.
It does me too. It really is wonderful.
Yeah. So this evening we are going to just talk about God's Word, and I'd just like to start with a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you once again for this opportunity to join with Tallulah and with other friends who are listening, and to just dig a little deeper in your word. I just ask that you will take my amateurish attempts to teach people to learn your word, to study and to learn more about you, and that you will use them to accomplish some good in your kingdom. I pray that those who listen and those who dig into your word will come to a deeper, more intimate relationship with you, and that they will grow in faith and in their dependence upon you. Father, I just want to bring our friend Stan before you, and I know that he's had an operation this week, and I just ask you for healing and for strength. I ask you that you will destroy this staph infection that exists in his body, and just give him a supernatural healing and just a long life and continuing ministry for you. I ask you to be with my daughter as she continues her treatment on Thursday. Give her strength, give her dependence upon you, and I ask for healing for her and for wisdom for her family. And Father, we're just relying upon you because there's no other hope on earth except you. You are a great and a mighty God. You answer our prayers. You love us. You save us. You have given us all that we need for life and godliness. And you have a purpose for us beyond this physical world. And we just ask that we will accomplish your will as we walk on this earth, that we will bring glory and honor to you, and that we will in some small way repay the great gifts that you have given us. Be with us through this show and help any untruth or distortion of your word that may come out of my mouth, just make it disappear. And I ask you for wisdom and for guidance. We just thank you and praise you for all the things that you've given us, and we seek to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, in thinking about what I wanted to talk about tonight, I wanted to talk about the foundation that we have and the foundations of our faith. And, of course, the first foundation is that there is a God, and that God is, and that there is a God who is personal and a God who can be known. And I just kind of wanted to talk about him in our first section tonight. And the place I wanted to start is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the first sentence of God's word. And I think we always kind of think of things that from a man-centered viewpoint. And so we kind of look at in the beginning, and we think that's where everything started. But truly, everything started for us, or for humankind, for the earth, started at that point. But God is eternal, so he has no beginning. So really, this is the beginning for us, rather than the beginning for God. God always was, and he always will be. He has no beginning, no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And eternity is kind of a concept that's difficult for us to grasp. But in this first chapter of Genesis, it tells how God started things for us and how we entered the picture. And I think it tells a lot about God that he, who existed eternal and had need of nothing, because he's spirit, so he doesn't need food, he doesn't need water, he doesn't need a place to stay. He's an eternal spirit. And yet, in that eternity, he wanted to have a relationship with us. And so he created a universe and an earth and a set of time for us. And that just fascinates me. And as I was reading it, I realized that that these verses tell about God creating time. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he created something, but yet it says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So here is God kind of going back and forth over this creation, kind of planning it out for us. And I just thought that was so neat. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So he created light and then said, well, okay, we're going to make light and dark, and they put them next to each other. And it says, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And then there was evening, and there was morning, and that was one day. And so just in one, like, fell swoop, God created time. And that just amazes me that he was there, and then he created the universe, and then he just said, let there be light, and there was light and dark, and then it was a day.
Yes.
Just that, blow you away, that it was like, okay, now we have time.
Right. And without the light and dark and the revolution of the earth and the solar system, we wouldn't have time.
Mm-hmm. And he created all of that, you know, the complexities of it, revolution of the earth going around the sun and the moon and all those things, and he just created all of that, and he made the moon and the stars on a later day than like the next day, but all of those things and the, you know, time, you've got the seasons and the revolutions and the years and the weeks and the months, and all of those things were just created on the very first day. You know, it was just, and I always thought, well, he didn't do much on the first day. He just made light and dark, and, you know, but as I looked at it this morning, I thought, no, he created all of time.
Mm-hmm.
On that one day. He just, that's what
right.
he created was time. And that time, God doesn't need time, but we do. You know, we're feeble little earthly creatures, and we need sleep, and we need daytime, and we need the vitamin D, and we need the, you know, all those things. We need seasons. We need things to be broken up in a kind of a structure, because we don't function when there's, like, you know, like if we're in a cave or something and there's no light and dark and days, like, we start hallucinating, and you know, we lose all contact with reality when there's not that whole structure of time and day and night and sleeping and three meals a day and, you know.
Yes.
So it just really said something to me about the character of God, that he, you know, the very first thing is that he set up a structure under which we could function that he had absolutely no need of himself. But he just set this whole structure up for us, and he created time. And in that, even though we didn't even exist yet, he was setting down that foundation for our lives and for a way that we could live and a way that we could have relationship with him. So
it's hard to even grasp the kind of mind that would require. I mean, it's beyond comprehension to me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it tells us so much about God that he is going to plan every detail out for us. You know, it was not just the seasons and the years and the weeks and the months. It was also the hours and the minutes and the seconds. And that whole structure was set up on that day. You know, in one day, he just did that whole everything, just all laid out. And
I'm reminded, Janet, of my research and looking at early American history, the Puritans, and how, and even the Dutch Reformed people that lived in New Amsterdam, how orderly they were because of their closeness to the Word. And, you know, God was orderly and they were orderly, which has been a great bonus for research because they kept records on everything. But beyond that, everything had a season and a purpose and a time, and it was expressed there in those little villages.
That's amazing. And that thought just went completely out of my mind. As we live our lives in an orderly way, you know, we also can know God as an orderly God. And the thought I had was that, you know, God's word says that nature itself proclaims the existence of God. And all the early scientists, Johann Kepler and Galileo and all those beginning scientists who became curious about how things work and what things are made of, they were all seeking to know more about God. And they studied the stars and the moon and the planets and everything that they could observe. They studied in order to know God more deeply. And they did find out more about God through scientific endeavors. You know, we see how God created the human body by anatomy and studying the different organs and the systems. And, you know, all of nature proclaims who God is because he created them. And it's all in order. It's just fascinating to me. But the first stone, yeah,
it really
go ahead.
Is. No, it really is, and it also shows that he was preparing a way, that he had a future for us, and it was all planned out.
Mm-hmm. Well, it said that our salvation was planned and known. He chose us before the foundation of the earth. So even before he placed the foundations of the earth, he had already known us, known me personally. He knew who I was and that I would believe in him. And, you know, that's just amazing to think of, too. Before even time began, he knew
right.
me. And that, you know, that goes back to our foundations. You know, God laid the foundations because he is the builder and the author and the finisher of our salvation.
And the creator.
Yeah, that's the creator.
The great creator.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the provider. He provides for us. My brain keeps going in and out tonight.
That's okay. Well, I'm struck by all the things that, you know, when you say those words, I guess that's why the Bible is so personal, is that depending on where you are, certain things create a memorable impression. And so one word or two words in the Bible might mean completely something different to you, even though you're reading the same word over and over again, just by your experience or your needs that day, it's touching you in a different way. And I think that's part of the power of the word.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's a personal word, and it's a living word. It's not just something that was made up by man. And that's what I was thinking about. Was earlier we were talking, or I was talking to someone about God is not the kind of God that I would have made up if I was, you know, if I was inventing a God.
Mm-hmm.
The God of the Word is not a God that I would have made up. You know, the different gods that are made, like Buddha and whatever Hindu gods, and, you know, they're all gods of man's imagination. And they
right.
make gods in their own image. And yet we are made in God's image, you know, if, as I read the Bible, I wouldn't have made a God like the God we have. You know, I was studying today, and I went to 2 Samuel, and God, you know, just wiped a bunch of people out for like 3 days because David had presumptively taken a census of the people. And, you know, David just was curious. Yeah, David was curious, and he said, well, I'm just going to count all the men, see how many soldiers I've got, how many mighty fighting men. And he didn't have God's okay to do that. He just decided to do it. And God came and he said, okay, you've got 3 choices. And God gave David a choice that, you know, are you can have 7 years of famine. You can be chased for 3 years by your enemies, or you can have 3 days of destruction. And David, being a man, thought, oh, well, that, you know, okay, we'll just have 3 days of destruction. That doesn't sound too bad. Well, 70,000 people were killed in those three days. Yeah. And so then David went and he built an altar to God, and he said, please stop this. This is horrible. You know, these people shouldn't suffer because I made a mistake. You know, I'm the one that did this. And then God relented. Well, you know, if I was making up a God, I would just have a God that said, oh, isn't that nice? David's counting the people. You know?
Time out, David.
Yeah, you know. And
time out on the naughty chair.
Yeah, and God would say, well, you know, David, I didn't tell you to do that. It's, you know, you should never do it again, you know, but no. God, you know, there are consequences when you break God's law. But, yeah, it was very interesting to think, you know, that, you know, the how people who are in universities and can study things can look at Christianity and say, oh, that's just made up, you know, that's a religion for dumb people, you know, and I just can't imagine that anyone with any intelligence could look at the God of the Word and say that he's, you know, he's a made-up God. I just can't take quite a brain to make a God up like this that could create the world and could do it in such a beautiful, orderly, and personal way.
Well, I think, Janet, that's why so many people, even in modern day today, have a problem with Deuteronomy, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because God has a standard, and some people don't want to accept that standard, so they just work around it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They just want to be able to do whatever they want, and you know. And yet, when God laid out the law, it was pretty simple law. And, you know, I think you look at our judicial system, it's pretty much completely based upon the Ten Commandments and how someone who's a judge or a lawyer, that everything that they do is pretty much based on the Ten Commandments, and that's the authority. Because, you know, I look and I say, okay, who says that murder's wrong? Like, why is it wrong?
Well, also, I think that you're very true. Especially the Massachusetts Bay Colony was based on the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Completely.
Yeah. Well, there's no. If the Ten Commandments is not the authority, then there's no authority to base the laws on. You know, I can just make up my laws and say, well, like I was listening to the news and. Someone said that it was a shopkeeper, and a Mexican immigrant came into the store, and they were talking to them, and they said, the Mexican said to this shopkeeper, well, in our culture, we believe that if we're able to steal something from you, if you leave it out and we can steal it, and we steal it, then it's your fault.
Right.
You know, we can just, if something is free to be taken, then we can just take it. So, you know, that's their culture. Well, their culture is not based upon the Ten Commandments, because we say stealing's wrong, but by what authority?
Well, I think that's one of the big differences that early America had in, you know, as a way of looking at the differences. So many of the early Protestants that came and settled in this country, whether they were Dutch Reformed or Mennonite or Presbyterian or Puritan, there was a fundamentalism to their faith, that meaning that the Bible was their guide, not the tradition of man. And you hear that in so many of the writings, that they are not looking to traditions of man, but to the Word.
Right.
And that's why schools were so important. And I believe it was 1647, it might be 1642, where a law was passed called the Old Deluder's Law, or it was termed the Old Deluder's Law. But basically it required that any community, any society, over 50 families was required to set up a school to teach the youth how to read for their salvation. And they instituted the first public school systems in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And it was for salvation. It wasn't for a job or anything else. It was their role and responsibility to teach their people, especially their youth, so that they could be saved.
And that's why at the time of the Revolution, there was a 98% literacy rate. Because
that's right.
Because all the people knew how to read, and they were reading what our young people can't even understand. They were reading the King James Bible, because that was the English Bible at that time. And you know, that Bible is written, I think, at a 12th or 13th grade level, and yet that's what they read, because that's what everyone had. They had a Bible, and they taught their children to read from the Bible. So.
That is exactly true. And so at a very, very early age, they were getting a firm foundation. They were getting their faith that God was there with them.
And they could understand God's word, and that's the book that they knew. And in fact, only wealthy people or people who had access to someone who would lend them books had any other book other than the Bible, because books were not, it was more difficult to print books at that time. And so the Bible was the only book that most people would have.
And after the Revolution, the British refused to sell Bibles to America, because they were typically, you know, supplying America with Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
So the Congress decreed that they would go out and buy Bibles from Scotland to bring, and I can't remember how many they decreed, but they decided they were going to have all these Bibles printed so that they could be given to the new people that were coming to America, and to carry them, the Bibles, into the wilderness so that the faith could be spread. They believed that after the Revolution, only God could have intervened against mighty England. And so they were humbled by that and grateful to him.
That's
so
amazing.
It's wonderful. And those Bibles, you know, were given to people going west.
That's amazing.
It is.
Well, I'm going to play a song. We've reached the first half hour, so I'll play a song.
Okay.
And we'll be back after the break.
Great.
Welcome back. I like that song. It was the theme song from the movie about Corrie ten Boom during the Second World War. Did you see that, the Hiding Place movie?
I didn't see it, but I know of her story, and what a wonderful woman she was.
Oh, she was. She wanted to be here when the rapture happened. That was her great joy, and she... She went home before the rapture, but I just always loved Corrie ten Boom, her Dutch accent and her sturdiness. It was just a fun lady.
Yes, and I don't think very many people really realize the importance that the Huguenots, the Dutch Reformed, the Walloons, played in early America's foundation.
Mm-hmm.
We think of Puritans and we think of Quakers, but we really do not realize that were it not for Leyden Holland and the fact that Leyden was a city of respite where so many of the persecuted Europeans could flee, including our founders who settled in Plymouth.
Mm-hmm.
They spent a few years in Leyden as well.
They did.
And until they started realizing all their kids were becoming Dutch. But they offered so much to many that came to early America, to New Netherland. And so, Corrie is followed in a long tradition of faith by the
mm-hmm.
people of Holland.
I agree, and it's interesting that, in a lot of people's estimation, she and her sister both would have been kind of almost backward kind of women because she was, I believe, 45 years old at the time that the Second World War began or the invasion of Holland, and I don't know if her sister was older than she was. I can't remember if Betsy was older than Corrie. But they were spinster sisters, and they lived with their father, and he had a clock shop. But they had a very rich heritage of spending time in the Word. Her family had taught her to love the Lord, and she knew the Bible. And loved the Bible, and she and Betsy had Bible studies in the concentration camp. And one of my favorite stories that she tells in one of her books is that they were in the concentration camp, and one of the plagues of the camps was the fleas. And they, you know, just had fleas in all the bedding and everything, and, you know, they just cursed the fleas and thought they were just, you know, adding insult to injury. Here they were in the camps, and they were just bothered by these fleas. And yet one day they realized that the camp guards would not go back into the rooms in the camps, in their like their sleeping rooms, the areas where they slept, because there were so many fleas. And so the guards, if they were in there, the guards would not go in there. And so that gave them the freedom then to have their Bible studies. And they realized that rather than cursing the fleas, they had to bless the Lord for the fleas, because that's what gave them the freedom to study the Word. And you know, that just always made an impression on me that God might mean a great benefit out of something that we think is a major irritation in our life.
Absolutely. I remember the saying, whoever thinks themselves too little to make a difference has never been in bed all night with a mosquito.
Yes, those little humming things sure can ruin a night's sleep, can't they?
Yes. And I'm also reminded, when you're talking about pestilence and plague and death, and we really have to pray that the Gulf will be repaired. It concerns me that our friend CJ, who lives in the Gulf, said, and she's in the oil industry, so that this may be, it may kill that whole Gulf.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If they can't put a cap on it, and if that Gulf continues, that water continues, I mean, there's no one ocean that's independent of the other.
Mm-hmm.
We're all united in the globe.
Well,
so
the fear,
we really
the
need
fear
to
is
pray.
That, yes, we do, because the fear is that if that flow of oil goes south just a little bit, I mean, within just a mile or two, if it flows south, then it will be picked up by the current that then goes around Florida and goes up the East Coast, because there's a current that comes up into the Gulf and then goes down to the tip of Florida and up the East Coast, and that will carry that oil all the way up to Maine. And pollute
and
that
indeed
whole
all coast. around the world.
Mm-hmm.
And could kill marine life. I mean, we need the ocean to be able to survive.
And we have a large coral reef that's down there at the tip of Florida that they're very concerned about too. And all of those, everything that's in the ocean is part of God's delicate balance in the earth, that everything cleans everything up. You know, there are fish and things that clean up the bottom of the ocean. You know, they just eat the refuge that's down there, and that's part of the system to keep everything clean. Well, I just pray that this stopping up of the plan that they have, is it tomorrow that they're going to try that? I just pray that it will be successful. It, you know, in my mind, I look at it and I think that's not going to work, but I certainly hope that God will be merciful and that it will work. And I don't think that this is so much of a man-made accident. I don't think that, you know, incompetence on anyone's part is really to blame for it. I think that it just happened, you know, that's you're tapping into depths. And someone said that the only, you know, the biggest problem to stop this up is the depth, is that it's 5,000 feet under the ocean. And that really they wouldn't even be drilling that deep. You know, it's not the optimum way to get oil, that because they've been prohibited from doing it on the earth, you know, on the land. You know, that if this spill were on the land, they could have had it capped within a day. And
but also, you're down at the crust, from what I understand. You're down at a very, very low level, so there may be actually a fissure in the earth.
Yes.
And so we really pray that the Lord will find a solution for us that, and it brings us to remind us the power of the earth that God created, and He created it in the beginning.
Right, right.
And said that we had dominion over it.
Mm-hmm. And yet it's a fallen earth, and these things happen because, ultimately they happen because of sin entered the earth, because all of the things that, you know, these things all happen because it's a fallen earth, and men have less control over it than they want to think that they have. Well, I wanted to go back to working on some inductive Bible study methods in John 15, and we've talked about making lists of the different words, and last week we talked about the word abiding, and I wanted to go back there and talk about the fruit and how fruit and being fruitful is kind of talked about in the whole counsel of God, and study that word. And I'll read chapter 15 of John again, just so we can remind ourselves of where the fruit word is and what it kind of relates to. And Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I am him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." So that word fruit, there's first bearing no fruit, and then there's bearing fruit, and then bearing much fruit. And there, as you go on through the through this chapter, there's another that you bear abundant fruit. And so the amount of the fruit and the kind of fruit just kind of multiplies through this passage. So I'm going to go back to my vines. Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, which is a very good tool to use, and look up the word fruit. And
Janet,
yes.
Would you mind repeating again that those of us that are on the internet can go to the blueletterbible.org, and which one do you prefer us to be looking at?
The New American Standard Version. And that, again, is a word-for-word translation, and that's why we use it in our word studies, because it's accurately translated word-for-word from the Greek. It's not as poetic or lyrical. The New International Version is a thought-for-thought translation, and it's a good translation, but not so good for doing word studies, because they're more concentrating on thought-for-thought. Thank you for reminding me, Tallulah.
Thank you, because I have it up, and because I have the I have a bunch of Bibles, but none of them are the one you mentioned.
Okay.
The one I have the most is NIV Study Bible, so it's really helpful to have this one online.
Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure if there's a way that you can download a chapter and print it, and that's very helpful if you want to. If you don't want to mark in your Bible and put all those symbols in your Bible, you can
good idea.
You can download that each chapter and just print it out and then put the symbols on that little printout. So that's a way that you don't have to mark up your Bible.
Can I also mention something?
Sure.
That I would just love it, that if people that are listening right now would be able to call in and give us some feedback when you ask questions too.
That would be great. And the number is 347-838-9176. And please call in, and I will just put you right on the air. I won't be able to screen you and screen the calls or ask your name, but I would be glad to have anyone join us. We would love to hear from you, hear your input. It makes it so much more interesting when more people can tell us what God is showing them from the passages that we study. Okay, back to vines, and that's vines, it's V-I-N-E-S, expository dictionary, and it's a very, very good tool to use if you want to dig deeper in God's Word. The first word for fruit is karpos, and that's fruit of the trees, fields, and earth, and that which is produced by the inherent energy of a living organism. And that's in Matthew and James and Luke, and that's fruit as we know it, like apples and oranges and peaches. And then there's also the fruit of the human body, which is in Luke 1:42 and Acts 2:30. So that would be little babies would be the fruit of the womb. Metaphorically, it is referred to as works or deeds, fruit being the visible expression of power working inwardly and invisibly. And the character of the fruit is evidence of the character of the power producing it. And that's in Matthew 7:16, and it says that, you're known by your fruits, and the fruit, a bad tree can't produce good fruit, and that kind of thing. So we know that we can judge people by the fruit of their actions, which are their deeds, and you can see whether a person is a good person or not by the things that they do. Fruit is also the visible expression of hidden lusts and the works of the flesh. So the invisible power of the Holy Spirit in those who are brought into living union with Christ produces the fruit of the Spirit. Those are two different thoughts. I kind of didn't separate them, but sorry, I didn't mean to run those together. But the bad fruit is the evidence of the character, and then and the hidden lust is bad fruit. But the good fruit is the Holy Spirit working within us, and that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which we know is one fruit, not separate fruits, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. And they all in contrast with the confused and often mutually antagonistic works of the flesh. So we know that if we see these qualities of love and goodness and peace and long-suffering and kindness, we know that those are good fruits, and we can see that that person has been abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in them. Kind of the evidence. So I think that in this passage that this is some of the kind of fruit that is being talked about. In Philippians, the fruit of righteousness is talked about. In Hebrews, the fruit of righteousness is described as peaceable fruit, the outward effect of divine chastening. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. And in James 3:18, the seed contains the fruit. Those who make peace produce a harvest of righteousness. And in Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of light is talked about, and it's seen in goodness and righteousness and truth as the expression of the union of Christian with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For God is good, and so if a person is joined with him, then the fruit is going to be coming from God, and he's good, and he's going to produce good fruit. In Mark 10:18, the Son is the righteous one, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 16:13, and of advantage profit, consisting of converts. So sometimes the fruits of our ministry are people who come to know Christ. In Romans and Philippians, the fruit is sanctification through deliverance from a life of sin and through service to God. In Romans 6:22, in contrast to the absence of anything regarded as advantageous as the result of former sin, so that our fruit before we came to Christ was not benefiting anyone. And the one thing I wanted to tell was a story that when I started looking at this passage, and I studied it before, and I looked at this fruit, and I thought, okay, I'm a vine, and I want fruit. You know, I'm this branch, and I want to be a lovely branch for God, and I have lots of nice green leaves, which don't benefit anyone, but I really, really, I want this fruit. And so, you know, I lived my life in such a way that I felt like I was producing fruit and, you know, serving the Lord. And if you look around the church, you expect other people to have fruit, and sometimes we become a fruit inspector, and we look at other people's lives, and we just kind of examine their fruit and kind of compare their fruit to our fruit, and, you know, do you see any fruit on that person over there? You know, we kind of might be a little critical because we are not seeing the fruit. And I think we go to church on Sunday in our Sunday clothes, and we kind of hold our branches up, and we want our beautiful dripping fruit to be visible to everyone. And, you know, I just kind of had this picture of everyone just walking around with their fruit. And I don't know if you've been around orchards or vines or anything, but fruit that's just left hanging there on the vine or on the tree doesn't really benefit anyone. And after a little while, it falls to the ground and is rotten, or the bugs plant their little eggs in there, and then pretty soon it's full of worms. And I thought, well, what is the purpose of this fruit that I'm producing? You know, why does God want me to have this fruit? Is it just to go to church and have the fruit inspectors, you know, give me the stamp of approval that, you know, I bear good fruit, must be good tree, you know? And then I realized that the purpose of the fruit, and say it's grapes on the vine, at some point, that fruit becomes ripe, and the pickers come, and they cut the fruit off, and they take the fruit away, and those grapes are crushed to get the juice out of the fruit, and those grapes are crushed and mashed and stomped on and sifted and put through a sieve to take out all the seeds and the skin and everything. And that fruit is not really going to benefit anyone until it has been bruised and crushed.
Mm-hmm.
And it made me really start to think that there's more to the Christian life than just growing this beautiful fruit that everybody can look at. that we have to realize that in order to benefit God, in order for the juice of our faith to be extracted and to be able to give it to people to nourish them, that we are going to have to be willing to go through that bruising and that crushing. And in one way, that kind of made me very sad, because I just love to look at the grapes when they're red, you know, to see them ripen mm-hmm. and smell that, you know. And yet, that's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to take the fruit that is born of our life and crush it and draw the juice from it and to be able to nourish other people with it.
Right, and when I think of the fruit, too, I think of the seed that can sit there for months and sometimes even years before it germinates and carries on that spark of life, that spirit, to others. And sometimes animals will eat fruit, and they will carry that fruit seed for miles and miles. And then that fruit will be deposited somewhere where it then forms a tree or a vine or something else. So, yes, it's got the germination and the spark of life in it.
Yes, and unless the seed falls to the ground and die, it cannot produce another plant. So that's a good thought. We are to another break, and I am going to start a song here as soon as I get my timer up, so I'll know how long it is. And I am going to start this song, and we will be back in about 4 or 5 minutes.
Perfect.
Thank you, Tolu.
Uh-huh.
King of creation.
good song.
Beautiful.
Yeah. Well, we want to go back to our book, Lord, I Want to Know You. And please, anyone who's out there listening, call in. Again, the number is 347-838-9176. And we'd love to have this be a discussion of the questions that we are talking about, the name of God, the names of God. And the name of God that we are talking about right now is El Elyon. And we are on page 18, and it says it's day 7 of the Bible study. I think that's right. Is that right, Tallulah, where we are?
I left an hour after the hour had passed last week.
Right.
So I believe this is where we are.
Okay. I believe
I do remember thinking about Elyon and wondering, it's funny, I wondered if Elyon Gonzalez was named after El. Elyon.
Well, that's interesting. It might have been.
I think about names sometimes, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's a biblical practice to think about names, and so many of the people in the Bible had names of significance, and then God even changed people's names in order to put a different meaning on their life. Like Jacob became Israel, and Abram became Abraham because he had God dwelling with him, and Sarai became Sarah. So there.
And in Hosea,
mm-hmm.
The children have particular significance. The names of the children.
Bad names.
So good.
Not good names. No. Well, his wife wasn't very good wife. That was kind of a symbolic marriage rather than one that we would want to emulate in our lives.
You know what, I also, before we go much further, I just want to think about, you know, talking about the fruit. One of the most healthful things you can eat is fruit.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's like the blueberries and oranges and grapefruit and raspberries and watermelon, and all these scientists are coming up with so many different enzymes and ingredients in fruit that are helpful for us, that do surprising things for our body, that carry away free radicals and help us with our health. So in that measure, too, God puts within fruit healthful properties for us.
Yes, he does. And we need to eat those things that God made and eat them as fresh as we can and as close to the creation as we can without having them go through processing and chemical changes and cooking and things, just like the Word. Like I always say, that we want to read the Word for ourselves rather than having pre-digested food. We also
exactly.
want to eat regular produce. And this time of year is so wonderful because you can go to the farmers markets, and so many places have local farmers who bring their produce on a certain day of the week, and you can go and it does just fascinate me because I just like to look at all the fruits and vegetables, their variety, their color, the smells, the different shapes, and I don't know. I just last year I found these like miniature eggplants. Have you seen those?
I have.
They're just teeny tiny little things, and they're miniatures, and I just look at them and just marvel that they're, you know, most eggplants are so big, but these are just little tiny things, and they're so cute. I just want to take them home.
There's nothing so beautiful as a big farmer's market filled with the variety of things, plums and peaches and apples and corn and greens and cabbages. Mm-hmm. It's just amazing what is grown and brought in.
There's one lady at our farmer's market, and she has a farm of flowers. And she and her two partners go out on Tuesday night because the farmer's market's on Wednesday, and they go and they pick all the flowers, and then they sit there like half the night, I'm sure, and they create the most beautiful bouquets that are such combinations of colors and textures and shapes, and they're just works of art. And I especially go to her booth, and just I can't even pick among the bouquets because each one is so beautiful and just perfect, and to see all those different kinds of flowers, and they even put weeds in there and they look beautiful. But that's one of my favorite parts.
And isn't it interesting that God's most colorful fruit and vegetables are the ones that are the most nutrient-rich for us.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of like, go to the color.
And if you have a variety of colors in your meal, you know, and have, if you have the greens and the reds and the yellows and have all the different colors, then you'll have a balanced meal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of people just eat corn or they eat peas, and those are the only two vegetables they eat. But if you eat the red and orange, like the squashes and the sweet potatoes, you'll get vitamin C. And if you eat the green, you'll get the antioxidants. And, you know, it's all divided up like that. It's just, you know, if you have a very colorful and variety of colors on your plate, you'll get a balanced meal. So that is fascinating. Yes, it is. Okay.
So we are talking about El Elyon.
El Elyon. And El Elyon is God's name that means most high, the most high God. And the verses that use El Elyon talk about God's sovereignty. And that should be very comforting to us to know that God is sovereign. You know, especially when we're going through difficult times, as we've talked about tonight, and the things that are going on in our world, and we need to have that hope that God is sovereign and He is over all the events of the world. And the first scripture verse that's here on this day is Isaiah 5:5-7, and the verse says, "So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." So as we look at this verse, first of all, what is he talking about? What is God talking about, saying that he's going to just let his vineyard, take the hedge away from his vineyard and let it be consumed and trampled down?
Well, when I think of hedge, I think of a barrier,
mm-hmm.
a protector.
Right.
And so he will remove his protection. He will remove the strong wall of a vegetation between it
mm-hmm.
and the vineyard.
Mm-hmm. The hedge also is a protection against the briars and the thorns that it's talking about.
Yes.
Like the weeds are kind of kept back by that hedge.
And what also strikes me, and I don't know, it's just maybe me personally, but it strikes me that with no one taking care of it, it will quickly get wild and return back to weeds.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And And what I'm wondering about here is Isaiah, the house of Israel, God's people, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. So he is relating the men of Judah to the vine, isn't he, the vineyard?
Mm-hmm. And he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So God is using this picture of a vineyard, and it seems to me that he is the one who's been taking care of this vineyard. He's put up the hedge of protection around it. He's been weeding it and making sure the briars and the thorns are not overtaking it. He's delighted in these plants, and I planted some grapes this week myself, and I picked up the pot to see what the directions were, and it said that it should be planted in sandy, well-drained soil, and it said that heavy pruning would produce the most fruit. So apparently you need to really, you know, cut back those vines to produce the good fruit. So God has been...
I have a friend, Janet, who her patio faces a little lake. And on one side of the patio corner, she has white grapes growing. And on the other side of the patio corner, she has the red grapes growing. And they come up and over the overhang over her patio. And in the summertime, when it's so hot, it's almost like being in a big, giant green canopy of these gigantic leaves with the fruit hanging down. It's quite nice. But yes, she's got her shears out there constantly. I think that she'd probably be wrapped up in one of the vines, taken up onto the roof if she didn't keep up with it.
So God himself has been tending this vineyard. And why is he now going to break down the barriers and the hedges that he's protected the vineyard from harm? Why is he going to let them be trampled and let his vineyard go to waste?
Because he looked for justice, and instead he looked for righteousness, but he saw none of that.
And so God is, even though he has made covenants with the house of Israel, he's now going to let them go. Why do you think he's going to do that?
Well,
To so that they'll be destroyed, or so that they'll come back to him, like maybe learn a lesson?
Yeah, I think he's going to remove himself from them for a while, because God is a perfect God, a sinless God, and I don't think that he can hang out with people who are full of bloodshed and unrighteousness.
I agree. And during Isaiah, it was the time when the Jews were taken into captivity, and God let the Babylonians come and the Assyrians, and they carried the Jews off to their land, and the land of Israel, you know, as God says here, the land of Israel was trampled and destroyed, and the people were carried off into captivity for 70 years. So, and then they cried out to God, but God is sovereign, and he can do this because he's God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then he brought them back. So we can trust him to always keep his promises. The next verse is from Deuteronomy 32:39, and God says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." So what do we see about God's sovereignty in this verse?
We see he is autonomous, mm-hmm. he is omnipotent, that there is no one that sways him. Mm-hmm. He gives life and he gives death. And he is also punished, but at the same time, he's also healed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I thought that God didn't do bad things to people, but he says, "I have wounded and I have put to death." I think a lot of people want God to be just a nice guy that's, you know, just does nice things. I think there's going to be punishment for not belonging to him and not turning your life over to him. There's going to be a consequence for that.
And I also think that the Lord allows the wounding and allows the pain to happen so that we are drawn closer to him.
Mm-hmm.
Like the prodigal son who went off confidently thinking he owned the world, and when he came back penniless and without anything and humbled by it, the father ran to him and
mm-hmm.
grasped him and had a party for him.
Mm-hmm. And welcomed him back and forgave him.
Right.
I agree. But this also gives me some hope that those who are our enemies will be punished too. You know, I think a lot of times we feel like those who are evildoers just kind of get away with it. And I think that in this verse it kind of gives me an idea that it says no one can deliver from my hand. So once God gets his hand on someone and it's time for him to punish them, they're not going to be able to get free and escape without being dealt with.
Right.
The next verse is in 1 Samuel 1, 5 through 6, and it's talking about Hannah. And I don't know if you know the story of Hannah, but Hannah was a godly woman, and she was married, and she had no children. And she desperately wanted a child, and in that day, women were shamed by not being able to bear children. It was a great shame, and that culture believed that God was punishing a woman who wasn't given any children. But Hannah was a godly woman, and it says, Hannah went to the temple on a continual basis, and she prayed for a child, and she told God if he would give her a son, that she would give that son back to the Lord to serve the Lord, and that son was Samuel, was that son that she finally had. But the verse says, "But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb." So, you know, those people thought that it was a punishment from the Lord that he closed a womb, but it seemed that he loved Hannah. So why would he have closed her womb?
Well, sometimes I think that we feel pain and we have strife in our life, and it only makes those times when we are blessed even more of a blessing.
Mm-hmm. And I think, too, in the sometimes there was one instance and Jesus came upon a blind man, and all of the learned religious people of the day said, well, you know, why is this man blind? Did his parents sin or did he sin? Like, whose fault is it? And Jesus said, neither his parents nor he sinned. It's not for punishment, but is to bring glory to God. And the purpose of his blindness was so that Jesus could heal him and then he would glorify God. And I think the same thing happened with Hannah, that when she had her child, when she had Samuel, then there was such great joy, and Samuel grew up to be such a godly man because Hannah was his mother. But God is sovereign. He can even close the womb. He has the power over all of his creation. In 1 Samuel 2, 6-10, it says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, there's a lot of stuff in there.
There really is, and it all sort of supports the autonomy and the sovereignty and the willfulness and purposefulness of the Lord.
I think that shows that things don't quite add up the way we want them to add up culturally. You know, our culture says, okay, these people are educated and they're rich and these people are poor and they're stupid, and yet God says that he will take the poor and exalt them, take them out of the ash heap, which I guess that's kind of like the garbage dump, and he can take someone like that and make them sit with nobles. You know, he's not a respecter of person or class or...
Right, and the ash heap is after everything has been burned up. Mm-hmm. The ashes are tossed away as residue,
mm-hmm.
unimportant residue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it makes you think of the down in South America, how the people just live at the dump, and that's their neighborhood, and they just pick through the dump to find the things that other people have discarded, and those are their possessions. And
I actually spent the day there, and it was not, on the one hand, it was not a fun place to be, but I also was, it was an unforgettable moment, and the people that I was looking at photographs of the children there just recently, and they were absolutely beautiful children, and joyous and happy in the midst of all that squalor and steam and stink.
And that's what they knew. They had their families and they lived there, and that was the life that they knew.
And every Christmas, the Christian group would bring them a toy and a completely new outfit and new shoes, and teach them about the word, and they built a shower and a well mother clinic and a little school so the kids could learn Spanish instead of the Native American or Native Mexican language. So it was pretty interesting.
Wow, that's amazing to have gone there. And somehow,
have you seen that on TV? Have you seen the Mexico
mm-hmm.
City garbage dump?
Mm-hmm. I have seen
it's
it.
It's just, you can't describe the stench that you smell from a long way away.
Mm.
And it only gets worse as you get closer.
Wow. It's just amazing that we are so blessed and so privileged, and yet we you know, we complain if we don't find a parking space close enough to the building. And, you know, we just don't realize how blessed we are, and the many good things that God has provided in our country.
And also the inheritance that we have of a godly people who came here wanting to serve the Lord and magnify and honor Him. And because of that, the Lord blessed this land. And unfortunately now, we take it all for granted like spoiled children.
Mm-hmm. Well, I know that as I've done some study in my family, I came across a great-great-grandfather, and he became a Christian very late in life. He was like 40 years old when he became a Christian, and became a very, very strong, devoted Christian. It was said that when he came to know Christ, he set his eye on Christ and never wavered again from that path to, you know, do what he felt Christ would have him do. And so his life was just transformed. And then there weren't very many religious people after him. And then I came to know Christ, and kind of did the same thing. When I came to know Christ, I just changed completely and just wanted to be sold out to the Lord. And when I found out about him, it was such a joy to know that I had a godly heritage.
Mm-hmm.
And to, you know, the value of that, that, you know, I don't know for sure, but I imagine that in his prayers he would have prayed for those who would come after him and his family and his children and grandchildren, and to think that he prayed for me and that I came to know Christ as a result of his prayers, and to look back and see our nation and how it was founded upon the precepts and principles of the Bible, and our government is, and our Declaration of Independence is filled with Bible verses. And then our Constitution is built on the precepts of all men being created equal and having a God, and yet knowing that there's a sinful world, and so there had to be a process, an orderly process for dealing with sin and crimes and other nations coming against us, and to see that those people lived according to the Word, and yet the freedoms that they provided have been misused for us to think that, you know, we can do our own thing, and if it feels good, it's okay, and love the one you're with, and, you know, all those kinds of things that have come about, and that we cannot even profess our faith in Christ and those precepts in a public place. You know, they're... It's kind of funny, but all of the national parks have, I don't know if you know this, but they've all been put under the UN at protection. And so we go to the Smokies, and there's a sign there that says this is part of the UN, you know, international protected area. And you go up
towards... I didn't know that.
Yes,
I didn't
yes.
know it.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it happened under Clinton, I believe. But you go up toward this one little structure that they have that's up on the very top of the mountain. And I was walking up the path, and there's a sign in this place, and it says, "This is a protected free speech zone." And I thought that... I looked at that, and I thought, my first thought was, oh, great, you know, it's a place where I can speak whatever I want. And then I thought, well, I thought that all of America was a protected free speech zone, and that you could speak what your mind say, you know, you had the freedom of speech everywhere in America, but no, in this one spot, under this sign, you are allowed to your free speech. And I was really stunned by that. Have you ever heard of anything like that?
No, but I think the assurance is that no matter how much man decides on their own to make up their own laws that take away the covenant that God has with his people, he has the power. He has the autonomy. And he kills and he makes alive. He brings life and he takes life. And justice will reign. He is in charge.
Mm-hmm. God is
sovereign. He may have, you know, stepped back a little bit during this terrible time that the world seems to be going through.
Mm-hmm.
But it's all according to his plan.
Mm-hmm. Well, Isaiah 45, 6 through 7, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. And I even this oil spill in the Gulf.
Right.
God has done this. It's a calamity. And he says that I create calamity. I create well-being. I create calamity. I do all these things. And, even as we try and stop this up, it's only in prayer and turning to the Lord, as you said, that, you know, we need to be praying about this situation, because only God has the strength and the power to turn this oil leak off. And I don't think there are all the king's men and all of his horses, you know, we could dispatch a million people there, and they still couldn't stop this.
Well, there have been conversations about nuking it, and I'm going, my goodness, putting a nuclear bomb inside of an already fissured oil, who knows how wide they are, how wide it is and how deep it is.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a good idea?
Mm. I don't think so.
So the president said, just stop it up. But
mm-hmm.
more and more I'm hearing that people are going, we don't know what to do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so we really do need the intervention of the Lord, and he is autonomous. It's his, world. He created it, and we just pray that he will cause that leak to end.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I do pray that he will take care of it, because we have no power to do it. You know, they say that there are up to 10 different plumes that are coming out of that. And I think that a lot of people think that that's just coming out of a broken hose or something, but I have the idea that it's coming just straight out of a, like you said, a fissure in the earth.
Exactly.
Well,
they dug so deeply
mm-hmm.
that they literally put a crack.
Mm-hmm.
And so the pressure was building up so strong that it blew. At least that's the story right now.
Mm-hmm.
There are other things percolating around, but at least what we know right now is that it was from this deep, deep drilling.
Mm-hmm. And there's natural gas that the pressure built up, and they opened like a tiny little hole. And, you know, if you open a tiny little hole and then there's pressure, it starts leaking out, and pretty soon that it's a big hole, because the pressure just has to, it just blows.
So we've really learned about God's majesty during this experience,
mm-hmm.
and just really hope that it will be readily stopped.
Mm-hmm. And that whole area has been unstable, for several months with the earthquake in Haiti, and other earthquakes around that whole area have just
Argentina
and Chile, and
mm-hmm.
that whole area of the world has been very unstable. And, there's that verse that says that the whole earth is groaning, waiting for God to come back and make everything right and bring
right.
about justice and judgment. So I think this is part of the groaning of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the last verse that we have for this this lesson of the study is from John 19:10-11, and it deals with when Pilate was trying to determine whether Jesus should be crucified or not, if he had had sinned and was guilty of some kind of crime that would deserve this. And Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." And I, you know, the I know there's been a lot of talk through the ages of blaming some group of people for crucifying Christ, and I think that this verse makes it very evident that it wasn't, he wasn't crucified because of a person turned him over, but because that was the plan of God to accomplish our salvation.
Right.
And yet,
and it also, I'm also reminded that we as sovereign human beings in this great land, at our founding, say we were ordained, and we were endowed. We ordained the Constitution, and we were endowed by our Creator. And no world government has dominion over that. Even though we might die because of our stand, God, in the end, has the last word, right?
Correct. Correct. The only thing that we can do is be sure that we have that relationship with God, and that we accept his gift, his propitiation, the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf, that that he took our sin upon him and paid the debt that was owed to God for our sin. And the only hope that we have is that we become part of his family, and we accept the gift that he's given us, the provision that he has given us, because we're not able within ourselves and doing good deeds and good works or living a good life, we are not able to come to the standard that has to be met in order for God to accept us. But he's provided Christ and his salvation, his sacrifice, and his resurrection in order to make a way for us to come to know God and to come into that family of God. And just, we need to accept that forgiveness and realize that we are sinful and we need salvation. And once we accept Christ as our Savior, then we are part of that family of God. So, but God is sovereign. He allows things to happen. He allows bad things to happen. He allows good things to happen. The rain falls on the good and the evil alike. God is gracious and merciful, and he's all-powerful. But I love this this word, El Elyon, the God Most High. And there's no other God. You know, people make up gods. People worship Mohammed or the sun god or Buddha or Brahma or, you know, all these different gods, but they are not gods. Only El Elyon is the God who reigns over the earth.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Let's play a song, Tallulah. I think this is
okay.
A good time for this song.
We give him the glory, great things he has done. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin. And
the Lord.
May the Lord
let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, his Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
I love that old hymn. That's the first hymn that I memorized when I was that I could sing, you know, without the hymn book when I was first a Christian back in the Rock Ages.
Wow.
It's a good song.
Janet, I think about is growing up in the church and starting, you know, from baptism on. I can remember sitting, and in our church, the pastor would always say, and there was a period of time when the children would come to the sanctuary, and then the pastor would remove or release the children to go to Bible Sunday school.
Mm-hmm.
But during the first part of it, we would all pray, and there would be a moment of prayer where we were to think about the things we regretted that week. The sins that we had committed.
Mm-hmm.
And I can remember as a tiny little girl sitting there thinking, I don't think I did anything bad. You know, racing through my mind, trying to think of what I'd done bad. Boy, man, can I ever think of all the things I do wrong now? It's amazing how it's like a snowball as you get older.
Yes, yes. Well, you know, as you draw closer to the Lord and learn more about him, then you see different things in a different light.
Yes. Beautiful song.
Yes, that is. Well, I want to give everybody their assignment for next week, and we'll do page 22 in the book. And if you don't have the book, the next lesson is going to be exploring a little bit about God's enemy, and God actually created the angels, and one of the angels decided he wanted to be like God, and that story is in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, and we know that fallen angel as Satan, that is his name, and So we're going to look at what Satan's relationship to El Elyon, the Most High God, is. And that's going to be from Job 1 and Job 2 is where the questions are going to be coming from. So if you'd like to begin to read Job, it's a very long book, and my pastor felt like he should preach from Job, and my pastor goes verse by verse, and Job actually, I think, has 42 chapters, and Pastor realized after about 10 weeks that this was going to be a very long study.
That he would require great patience, right?
That's right, that's right. But he, he said, I know this is a very long book, he said, and I will be preaching this for a long time, but he said, I really feel like this is where God wants us to be. So we spent quite a long time in Job, and I think he suspended his teaching in Job a little bit because he had some other things that he wanted to teach about, but it was kind of funny to, you know, he just said, we're going to be here a long time. So Job is an interesting book.
You said that we should read it 7 times, right?
Right, that's right. If you're going to be studying a book, you need to read it 7 times. But actually, this week you can just read chapter 1 and 2. You don't have to read
okay.
the whole book. But just if you you read it. And, you know, this one we're not going to study in depth, so you don't need to read it, you know, more times than that. The reading the seven times is if you're going to study a book in depth, and really that's the best way to study. We're, this study that we're doing in Lord, I Want to Know You is called a topical study, and so we're just kind of bouncing around pretty much. What you would do normally, you would study a whole book and just get the feeling of that book and the setting, who that book was written to and why it was written, who wrote it, and just study that book in depth and go through it verse by verse and all the words that are in there, study each of those and the contrasts and similarities and the time. And so you would just kind of break apart one book, but we're kind of doing a topical study, which kind of goes from place to place and isn't as cohesive as a book study. But if you were going to study a book, you would want to read that book seven times and really just kind of pickle yourself in that book, just soak it in and really get to know that book well. And it's amazing
and
when you do that, you don't forget.
Yes, and our friends Stan and Anne have said, I have learned that Elohim and Leon are all I need to have peace and hope and joy. I trust him now more than ever. Thank you, Janet and Tallulah, a beautiful study. Thank you, Stan, for your support and acknowledging our Father, and it's wonderful to have you. Have you both, really.
Yes. Stan and Anne are both a blessing, and Anne sent me a little email, and I hope she doesn't mind me sharing this, but she said that she was going to take the book that we're studying and go to one of her neighbors and study that with one of her neighbors, and that just warms my heart so much that that we're doing a little work here, and yet it's Anne is going to take her time and take that further and just plant the seeds a little further out than we can reach, and I just
the fruit.
Yes, yes, it's such a blessing to me. I just so much appreciate that. And I appreciate being here. We only have 7 minutes left, and I don't have another thought. Would you like to? Unless you have something else you'd like to say. Would you close us in prayer, Tallulah, and then I'll just play a couple of songs just to worship and think about the Lord who is sovereign over all of the earth, El Elyon, the Most High God that we can trust in. We can put our faith in Him, and He is sovereign. He's not a God who's far away and doesn't know what's going on in our lives and in our country and in our world. He's a God who is ruling and reigning and controlling everything that's going on, and we can rest in that.
Thank you very much for asking me to share a prayer. I'm just going to say from my heart that I thank you so much for the opportunity to share this time with you and with you all. And I just thank you, El Elyon, for being there, for being sovereign, for being in control, for teaching us to give us that firm foundation so that no matter what happens, no matter what happens in this world, we know that we have our home in you. And as we approach Memorial Day weekend and we remember all those people from our land who have given their lives up to protect us, to protect our freedoms, and who have served you, we thank you, Lord. We remember them and we remember their lives. And we ask that you bless us this week and return us back next week full of joy and full of appreciation for you, who is in charge. Thank you, Lord. I ask this not because I am worthy, but in Christ Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tallulah, and thanks for being with me, and thank you, everyone, for listening. We'll be back again on Dr. Kate's Revolution Radio next Tuesday at 9 o'clock. Have a wonderful holiday weekend, and do remember those who sacrifice their lives for our freedom. Just thank you, and we will see you next week. Good night, Tallulah.
Good night, Janet. Good night, all.
Thank you.
I love you, Lord. every high.